Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. Glad that you're here on this Easter morning. He is risen. Amen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The resurrection of Christ established a number of things. First of all, it established that his payment for our sin was accepted. It also established the beginning of his kingdom reign. Now, we're going to get to the New Testament here, but we have been in the Old Testament for quite some time. We've been studying the book of Daniel. And I want to bridge a gap for those of us who have been going through Daniel to what we're experiencing here this morning as we're celebrating the resurrection. Daniel was a prophet approximately 600 years before Christ, and he was in exile in a place called Babylon. The Jews had been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he was there, and he was there for a number of years, 70 years. And in the early part of being in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of Babylon at the time, was troubled by a dream. And it was a reoccurring dream. And this dream, he dreamed that there was this giant statue, and it had a head of gold and a chest of silver and a torso of bronze and legs of iron and feet that were iron mixed with clay. And in this dream, this reoccurring dream, this rock that was cut by no human hand came out of heaven like a meteor, and it struck this giant statue at its base, at the feet, and it disintegrated it and turned it to dust, and then the dust blew away, and then that rock grew and became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar was freaked out by this dream, and he told his astrologers and his wise men two things. He said, first of all, my request is two things. First of all, number one, tell me what I dreamed. Seems unreasonable, doesn't it? And then secondly, what does my dream mean? They couldn't tell him what he dreamed, let alone tell him what it meant. And so he said he was going to kill all of the wise men in Babylon. Daniel came to everyone's rescue. God gave him the dream and the interpretation, and he said basically this: the giant statue with four different parts represents kingdoms. First of all, you're the head of gold, the kingdom of Babylon. That'll be followed by a lesser kingdom of silver, then followed by another kingdom of bronze and another kingdom of iron, and then one like it, but not divided or disunity. And he said, and the stone which is cut by no human hand that destroys it, well, that's the kingdom of God. And so Daniel sums this all up in verse 44, chapter 2. In those days, the kings of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them into an end, and it shall stand forever. Easter Sunday is the establishment of that kingdom. Easter Sunday is establishment of that kingdom. Jesus Christ is the rock of ages, cut by no human hand, and he crushes the kingdom of men, and that kingdom grows and has been gradually growing ever since Jesus rose again on Easter Sunday. And so we're going to make that connection here. What we're going to see in the text that we're going to look at in John chapter 18, you can turn there, John chapter 18, is the transition between all of these former kingdoms of men like Babylon and Persia and the Greeks and the Romans Empire into what the kingdom of God is and how that works and how Jesus establishes this and how the resurrection solidifies this. And then also, most importantly, then how we can participate and experience that kingdom. So turning your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Then we'll pray and we will get started. Father, we ask you to guide us into all truth this morning. Lord, you are King of Kings and you are the Lord of Lords. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make that apparent to us. Guide us into truth as we look at your word in John. Father, we thank you that the resurrection is a historical event and the tomb is empty. And thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ is honored and that he is exalted this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Let's start with the text here. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. I'm going to read a few verses before verse 33 to get us into context here. So this is verse 28 where I'm starting. It's not on the PowerPoint here. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So Pilate says to them, "Well, then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So here's the context. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is standing before a representative of an earthly king, Caesar. So this is Pontius Pilate. So you have two powers squaring off, if you will. You have the power of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and the power of the kingdom of man represented by Pontius Pilate. So the whole Daniel series is Daniel, kingdoms in conflict. You see these two kingdoms coming into conflict and in contact right here, conflict right now in this text. So Pilate enters his headquarters again and calls Jesus and says to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" First question, Pilate's question, are you a king? It's important for us to understand what he's not asking. Pilate is not concerned about whether or not Jesus is in fact the Jewish Messiah. This is not a question of theology. This is a question of politics. Here's what he's asking. Jesus, are you political? Are you political? Are you a king? In other words, do you have the power, the ability, the authority to get the Jewish people to do what you want them to do? See, that's power that someone like Pilate respects. That's what a king is. Caesar's a king. Caesar has the power and the ability to get people to do what they don't want to do. Pilate's not interested at all in religion or theology. And I would press the point this morning that if you look at our culture, by and large, people in our culture think just like Pontius Pilate. In other words, Jesus isn't relevant. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. By the way, if you've ever been to Sunday school, 75% of every answer or all questions, the answer is always what? Jesus, right? Okay, so it doesn't really matter what the Sunday school teacher asks. If you're a kid and you just say Jesus, you got a 75% chance of being right. Okay, that's better than a true and false test, right? So you're mostly going to be right. So here's the question. Who's your king? Jesus. Okay, let me ask that a different way. Who's your functional king? Someone said Jesus. Okay, let me rephrase that. Let me explain what I mean by functional. Who determines what you do day in and day out? Who has the power to change your life? Jesus, right? But who has the authority to tell you what to do? Oh, Jesus. Okay, well then, who do you obey and who do you listen to? Oh, that's a different king. Do you see how that works? So yes, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but when we say, who is your king? Well, we know the right answer is supposed to be Jesus. Now, I don't pretend to know all of you. Some of you may not be Christians. You're like, well, Jesus isn't my king. I'm my king. Well, good. You're being honest. Excellent. So a lot of people, even if Jesus is their said king, they live as though they are the kings of their own lives. That's the point here. Pilate is simply acknowledging this. When he says, are you a king? He wants to know, do you have the ability to get people to do what you want? That's his question. Now, what's Jesus' response? He doesn't answer his question. I love this. Everywhere in the Gospels, Jesus never answers anyone's question straight on. He usually answers their question with a question, which causes them to think more. So he doesn't answer the question directly. He says, do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me? In other words, is this your own idea? Are you asking for you, or are you asking because you've had conversations with others? Pilate's somewhat annoyed by that question. He says, what am I, a Jew? Am I wearing a little skull cap here? I'm not a Jew. I eat pork. You don't. I'm not one of you. It's your people. It's your own nation, and your chief priest had delivered you over to me. What have you done? So he's kind of annoyed by this question. And here's a question that I have for the text and for you. Why does Jesus ask him if this is his own idea? I don't know. There's no parentheses here where John says, oh, and here's the reason why he asked Pilate the question. But I suspect that one of the reasons why he asked this question is because he wants to impress upon the heart, Pilate's heart, that this question is actually the most important question he'll ever ask. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure who Jesus is, the most important question that you will ever entertain, far more important than who you're going to marry, what job you're going to have, or what you're going to do with your life, in terms of an occupation or leisure, the most important question you will ever entertain and consider is, who is the person of Jesus Christ, and is he a king? This is not an abstract question. This is intensely practical, and it has not only bearing in this life, but for eternity. So that's the question. That's the question. And he does answer him in verse 36. He does finally get around to answering. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. So he answers the question. He says, yeah, I'm a king. But I'm not the kind of king that you're used to. Not the kind of king that you're used to. The kind of king that Pontius Pilate is used to, and the kind of king that we're used to, and by the way, by king, I'm meaning people in power, so president, governmental authorities, empires, if you will. The kind of king that we're used to, worldly kingdoms, are characterized by two different facets. And we've seen this played out in the book of Daniel, whether it's Babylon, Persians, the Greeks, or the Romans, okay? So two different characterizations of a worldly kingdom. Number one, worldly kingdoms control others by external means, okay? We, in our system of governance, we have a House and a Senate, and what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to be doing what? What do? They legislate, they pass what? Laws, right, laws. So yesterday was April 15th, and what was due on April 15th? Taxes. How many of you, out of the goodness of your heart, felt compelled for love for your country to write a check? Raise your hand. None of you? What? Now, here's the thing. Earthly kingdoms have the ability to exert control and influence by virtue of laws they pass and enforce with the sword. Okay, that's what governments do. Whether it's the Roman Empire, whether it's the Babylonian Empire, or whether it's the United States of America, that's what earthly kingdoms do. They pass and enforce laws, but they do not have the ability or the power to change a person's heart. Congress does not have the ability, you know, and some of the laws that, and by the way, don't hear me say that therefore all laws passed are bad. No, that's not the case. I want you to think to the civil rights legislation that was passed in the last, 50 years or so, all right? Those laws were necessary to be passed so that people would not be discriminated against. However, that does not change the heart of the people who desire to discriminate. Would you agree with that? So the earthly kingdoms of this world, for good, can legislate laws and enforce those laws, but they can't and they don't have the power to change anyone's heart. You see that? Now, some earthly kingdoms are wicked, and they pass laws and they enforce laws for their own advantage, and some are more righteous than others, but none are truly righteous, perfectly righteous. So that's one characteristic of the kingdoms of men. Second characteristics of the kingdoms of men is that they never last. They never last. Babylon went the way of the dust. The Persians, they followed suit. The Greeks, they followed suit. The Romans, they followed suit. And so will the United States of America. Now, some of you are like, we're the greatest nation ever. God instituted this nation and this. Oh my goodness. Start reading the Bible more and stop watching the news and just, and that's not a biblical worldview. The purpose of Daniel is to show us that kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but only God's kingdom, which is not a geopolitical force, it's something different. It's the only one that's ever going to be eternal. I will be 50 in June. I'll be 50 in June, and I will have lived my life, 20% of my life, or not 20% of my life represents 20% of our nation's history. Think that through for a second. 50 years is 20% of our nation's history. That's a mind blower. That's not a long time. Nations generally don't last past 500 years. They rise and they fall, and then someone else replaces them. So those are two characteristics of the kingdom of men. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, is establishing a kingdom that will never fade. Okay, it will never fade. And secondly, he does not exert influence by external threats. He changes hearts so that people desire to do his will without the law. See, that's different. There is no earthly kingdom that can do that. Earthly kingdoms can't change hearts, and they're not eternal. Jesus' kingdom is both eternal, and it actually changes hearts. So that's what his kingdom is about. So what are the keys to the kingdom here? John 8:18, verse 37. Then Pilate said, "So you are a king. So you're saying you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this person I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." To bear witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So the key to entrance into this kingdom and the key to experiencing the kingdom of God is the proper reception of the truth. Now, Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 said earlier in his ministry, says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now, what's a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Christ. So if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will, everybody knows this, set you free. Okay, the truth will, in fact, set you free. So it's all, for Jesus, it's all about truth, and this is what he's telling Pilate. Now, let's take a look at Pilate's response, because Pilate's response is the way our culture views the concept of truth. Pilate's response in verse 38 is, he starts with a question. What is truth? But is it a question? Now, if you keep reading, well, let me read it for you here. Verse 38, what is truth? After he said this, he went back out to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that we should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out, "Not this man, Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And then chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And they nailed him to a cross. So is Jesus, is Pilate really asking a question here? No, this is not a question. It's a statement. It's a statement. The statement is essentially this. Let me play it out for you. Jesus says, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate's looking at him and going, "Seriously? Seriously? You're going to drop the truth bomb on me right now? You're a Jew in a robe, and you've been beaten and you've been bloodied. I'm a Roman governor with the power and the authority of Caesar. I have an army. You have disciples, and they all ran away. You have no political power. You have no money. You have no power. You have no influence, and you've been accused by your own people, and you're going to talk about abstract truth? What the heck does truth have to do with anything? The only thing that matters is power, and you have none." We know this because later in chapter 19, Pilate actually says to Jesus, "Don't you understand that I have the authority and the power to set you free?" And Jesus responds back with him, "You have no authority or power except that which was granted to you from my Father. Therefore, those who turned me over to you are guilty of a greater sin. See, Pilate is concerned with power. So truth is not relative. But let's just pretend that Pilate is actually sincerely wanting to know what truth is. Okay? What is truth? Seriously, Jesus, I want to know. Well, Noah Webster in Webster's Dictionary defines truth as the property as of a statement of being in accord with reality. Let me condense that, make it a little bit easier to understand. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Truth corresponds to reality. So, quick test. True false test here. Brooks is wearing a red shirt. Okay. Somebody in front row said Jesus. This is the 25% when that question is not right. And besides, I clued you in, it was a true false question. So double fail. Okay. It doesn't correspond to reality. When I say Brooks is wearing a red shirt, you look at the shirt and you say, well, that doesn't correspond to reality. That's a black shirt. Therefore, it's false, right? So if I say that is a piano, you would say, well, yeah, that corresponds with reality. That corresponds with reality. So that's what truth is. Truth are statements that actually conform or represent reality. If they don't represent reality, well, they're not true. They're just not true. This Bible is a circle. False. Well, it doesn't correspond with reality because the definition of a circle is that if you make a point in the center, the length, the distance to all points along the perimeter are the same. Well, that's not the case when you're looking at a rectangle. Therefore, it's not a circle. And we could go on, and that's an abstract understanding of truth. And now, do you understand why Pilate is not seeing that as relevant? It's like, what does truth have to do with anything? What matters is who has power. What matters is who has power. You see, for guys like Pilate and ultimately our culture, truth is only useful, ready? Truth is only useful if it advances your agenda. What matters is power. You recognize this guy? I've been working on getting my eyebrow to do that. I can't quite do it. It's Stephen Colbert. He's a comedian. And he was on The Daily Show for a number of years. Now he has his own show. But in 2006, I think when that show first started, one of his first episodes or skits that he did as a quote-unquote conservative reporter, which is satire, by the way. He's not conservative. He came up with a word, and it stuck. He came up with a word, and it's called truthiness. It's a noun. Truthiness is defined, it's the belief in what you feel to be true rather than what the facts support. In other words, truth in and of itself isn't real, it's what you perceive to be real. So truth is that which corresponds to reality, right? Well, in this case, we in a culture, we like to define our own private realities. And that's why in our culture, you can talk to one person about what's true, and they will say literally to you, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. In other words, I live in a different dimension. I live in a different reality. So my reality's not your. So we have different realities. Right? And this is what Colbert has stumbled onto. And the funny thing is that he came up with a word to describe how followers of George Bush could actually be supporting him. So this is a poke at those on the right. This is a poke at those on the right. So, but nonetheless, I believe that statement of truthiness transcends political ideology. And it's not limited to the 20th century. You're experiencing it in Pilate's question with what is truth. In other words, truth doesn't matter. What matters is perception here. What matters is perception. Later on, Colbert noticed the mocking of George Bush after he stood on the aircraft carrier with a flight jacket. He says, truthiness is tearing our country apart. And I don't mean the argument over who came up with the word. I don't know whether it being truthiness, is a new thing, but it's certainly a current thing. In that it doesn't seem to matter what facts are. It used to be that everyone was entitled to their own opinion, but not their own facts. That's not the case anymore. Facts matter not at all. Perception is everything. Would you agree that that statement captures our culture? I think he nailed it. I really do. I think he nailed it. I think that in our culture, people don't even care what the facts are. They don't even care what the facts are because truth, that is that which corresponds to reality, doesn't matter. What matters, according to Pontius Pilate? Who has power? Who has the authority and the ability to get people to do what you want them to do? Now, some of you are like, when we're listening to this, or I should say this, when I'm hearing myself speak, you tend to hear me and read this and think of the culture, but you don't identify yourself in the middle of that. You're thinking of those people, not yourself, right? We tend to do this. But just a little experiment here to demonstrate that we all fall into truthiness. How many of you know the truth about how you ought to live your life? In terms of what the scriptures say, right? So you know it. How many of you often choose to run right through that truth and not live according to that truth? That's because you follow the pattern of truthiness. Reality doesn't really matter. Reality doesn't matter. What matters is your perception and what you want. Truth doesn't help you get what you want. Therefore, truth is ignored. You see how that works? This is not new. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? It's not relevant. Colbert brings it up. 2,000 years have passed. Human nature hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. That's what's going on here. It's not a new thing. And it transcends political ideology. He's poking fun at the right. Let's take a look at the left here. Malcolm Muggeridge, this is quoted in Can Man Live Without God by Ravi Zacharias. Malcolm Muggeridge was an award-winning British journalist, just a fabulous, fabulous social commentator. And he's recounting the story of a conversation he had with a guy by the name of Ignazio Salone, who was an Italian, a brilliant writer, who was also a communist. Now, this Ignazio Salone lived from about... he was in his prime in the 1930s, 1940s, and he was a part of an organization called the Communist International, which was an international think tank of communists for all over the world, and they would meet regularly in Moscow and the Kremlin, and they would strategize how to advance communism across the globe, into North America, South America, Latin America, Asia, and so forth and so on. So they would meet, say, how can we advance and push communism? So this is taking place in the 1920s and the 1930s when Stalin is as his peak of power in the Soviet Union. And so Muggeridge recounts this. He said, Ignazio Salone told me once how when he was a member of the old Comintern, that's short for Communist International, some stratagem was under discussion. And a delegate, a newcomer who had never attended before, made the extraordinary observation that such and such a statement were actually put out, that it wouldn't be true. So he makes this statement, and there was a moment of dazed silence where everyone stopped and they looked at him. And then everyone began to laugh. They laughed and they laughed until tears ran down their cheeks and the Kremlin walls seemed to shake. The same laughter echoes in every council chamber in Cabinet Rome. For wherever two or more are gathered together to exercise authority. See, this is a universal issue. Anytime you have a group of people who are discussing and strategizing how to bring about influence and change into a culture, they're primarily concerned with power. And then some idiot brings up truth. And they look at him like Pilate and they say, what the heck does truth have to do anything? Are you serious? Are you serious? This person is having a hard time dealing with reality, right? Reality is this sermon's boring and I want to leave and eat Easter eggs. That may be true, but this is more important, okay? So the point here is that this transcends ideology. This is true in the Kremlin. It's also true in the United States Senate and Congress. It's also true in the White House. It's not that people are intrinsically evil and they intend to oppress people. It's that they know that truth should matter, but they really realize that perception's really more important. And so they're willing to spin the truth, bend the truth. You do see this in our country, don't you? On both sides. So, and for some of you right now, you are dyed-in-the-wool ideological on one side, and you say, well, I see it in the other side. Please try not to be that naive. I'm not saying that your party is wicked. I am saying that if there's human beings leading your party, we all tend towards truthiness. It's just the way we're wired. It's because of our sin. It's because of our sin nature. It doesn't mean we intend to be that way, but what Mungridge is saying here is absolutely true. And this is really just Romans 1, chapter 18, played out. Although we know the truth about God, we suppress the truth because of our unrighteousness. That's just what people do. Truth is not convenient. Truth is not convenient, but it is required to set us free. And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. See, the world believes that if you get power, you can shape your own reality. That's what the world believes. But here's a hard reality. Truth cannot be shaped. It can only be conformed to. You can't create reality. And you watch our culture and people, boy, they're trying, aren't they? People are trying. I want to be something I'm not. I identify as this, so therefore I am that. That's my new reality. And the lady that, I can't remember her name, but she was on the NAACP and she declared that she was black. She self-identified as black. Turns out she's white as a sheet. And yet, that's how she identifies. So she wants to change reality simply by her own perception. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Some people are like, well, it should work that way. It doesn't. I don't mean to burst your bubble on this wonderful Easter morning, but that's not how the world works. You and I cannot change reality by wanting it to change. We can only conform to reality and believe it and embrace it. So here is six realities that the world can't change, but if you embrace, you will be set free. Six realities. The first reality is the reality of your existence. Everyone on the truth, everyone who is of the truth, Jesus says, listens to my voice. Here's six realities that Jesus and the New Testament and the Old Testament continue to affirm. And they're not ever going to change, no matter who's in power and what earthly kingdom reigns. These are six realities. Number one, the reality of existence. Okay, everybody just pinch yourself. You're here, right? You exist. Now, I know that we're at the University of Iowa and there's some philosophical student and he's taken a class and he studied Kant and he studied this philosopher and so forth, and some clever young person will say, how can you prove that I exist? If you're asking me that question, you have issues that I'm not equipped to solve. Okay? If you have to ask if you really exist, you have issues. Okay, that is a philosophical game. Once someone asked Robbie Zacharias that after he presented a lecture at a large university, and someone said, how can you prove that I exist? And Robbie Zacharias just simply leaned forward and he says, and whom shall I say is asking? Okay, whom shall I say is asking? The student had no idea how to respond. Okay, so the reality of our existence, and not just our existence, but with our existence, meaning for our existence. Everyone that's ever been born has in their heart of hearts and soul of souls a desire to have their life mean something. Would you agree with that? Even those who do not believe that life has meaning or that they are created by a God who gives them meaning, they still feel like there should be meaning. Do you want to know why? Because there is. The scriptures say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ created, all things were created by him, for him, and through him. You and I were created to have a relationship with God, to bear his image, and to walk with him. We were created for a purpose and our meaning is to exist, to bring him glory and to have interaction with him. That's the reality. You can live differently, but that doesn't change reality. The second reality is the reality of sin. There's a reason that we struggle with meaninglessness. There's a reason that there's conflict in our lives. There's a reason there's pain and suffering. And that reality is the reality of sin. For the scripture said that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And some of you are like, I don't even believe in God. Fine. That's okay. Let's just go with this. Have you ever been wronged by anyone else? Of course you have. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus Christ to have been offended by someone. And why were you offended? Because someone did something they ought not to have done to you. Okay, we'll go with that. Why ought they not have done it? You see where we're going here? There's somehow a moral standard that you hold to be true that you think everyone else should obey. Now, and I'm not even talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm just talking about your moral code. Now look in the mirror. Has the person that you're seeing in the mirror ever violated those same standards that you hold up to everyone else? Of course the person in the mirror has. That demonstrates that all of us know there is a sense of oughtness in the universe. In other words, there's purpose and design, and we don't even live up to it. That's the reality of sin. And the scriptures are very clear that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and we have turned aside from God. That's the second reality, and the reality of sin. And it's true for each one of us. The third reality is the reality of death. Everybody here is going to die. Every single one of you. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Your kids are going to die. Your parents are going to die. Girlfriend's going to die. Everybody's going to die. There's kids here like, this is awful. This is awful. It's supposed to be about life. It's the resurrection of Jesus and Easter bunnies. I don't know how those two go together, but that's a different sermon altogether. Here's the point. Yes, it is about the resurrection, but what is the resurrection? The resurrection is death being conquered. So there is no resurrection if there's not death first, right? So the reality is that our sin has separated us from God, and because we're separate from God, everyone dies. That's the reality. But there's a fourth reality, and that's the reality of the cross. That's the reality of the cross. For this purpose I was born, Jesus said in John chapter 12, when he says, Father, glorify your name. Shall I shrink back from this? No, for this purpose I was born. Jesus told his disciples, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. For unless a kernel of wheat should fall to the ground, it just remains one kernel. But if it dies and it falls to the ground and is buried, then it will sprout and it will bear much fruit. That's why Jesus came. He told Nicodemus in the night, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. That is why Jesus came. Now here's the perception that a lot of people have why Jesus came. Some people envision Jesus as this effeminate male with flowing hair and a robe that walked around Palestine and told people how to be nice to one another. That's not reality. That does not correspond to reality. Jesus was the most polarizing figure in the history of humanity. And he didn't come to teach people how to be nice. He came to die on the cross because people aren't nice. That's reality. Your perception of Jesus isn't going to change history. You may have a false perception. Your perception might not line up with reality, but reality is Jesus says, I am the suffering servant. I came to bear the sins of the world on a cross. The cross is not merely an example of love. The cross is a substitution. Jesus' life for my life, for your life. That's the fourth reality. The fifth reality is the reality of the resurrection. On Sunday morning, when Mary Magdalene came to anoint the body, she found the tomb empty, right? And then she goes to Peter and the apostles and John, and, And Peter, they run, and John gets there first, and he pokes his head in, and he's not there, and Peter rushes in, and all he can see is the grave clothes. Do you want to know why the stone was moved away? Not so Jesus could get out, but to show the world that he's not there. That is a reality that will not change. There is vested interest for everyone in the city of Jerusalem on that Easter morning in the weeks that followed. There is a vested interest in finding the body. The Romans have much to gain to show that the tomb is occupied. The Jews have an incredible amount to gain to show that the tomb is occupied. If Jesus Christ has not been resurrected, then you have to believe that the apostles concocted the most elaborate hoax in the history of the world. To what end? To what end? So that they could start a new religion in which every single one of them would die without property, without money, and a martyr's death. Brilliant strategy. Brilliant. That does not conform to reality. And a reality that goes along with the resurrection is the reality that those 12 individuals, 11 minus Judas, those individuals, and he had the Apostle Paul, those individuals who were all deniers of the resurrection until they saw the resurrected Christ, they had to be convinced because they couldn't believe it themselves. Every single one of them dies a martyr's death, and within 300 years, without a sword, without money, without political power, they turned the Roman Empire upside down. Demonstrating that it is truth that matters, not power. Actually, truth is power. They're equal. Do you see how that works? It's not about money. It's not about politics. It's not about the ability to get people to do what you want, because that doesn't change a human heart. Only the power of the resurrection and the power of the resurrected Christ can change anything. And the sixth reality is the reality of the gospel. The reality of the gospel. The first five realities, the existence, sin, death, the cross, and the resurrection, those are historical abstract points that we can say and we can look to and say, okay, I buy that. But that doesn't change who you and I are. The gospel is what we do with those realities. The gospel is this. The gospel is, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 21, he says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel is the great exchange. Christ gives his life as an atoning sacrifice for my sin and your sin. And then he gives to us the gift of his righteousness. And Paul says it's by grace through faith that you and I have been saved. Not by works so that no one can boast, but it's the free gift. It's something that you simply receive. The only prerequisite that you and I have to receive this free gift and to enter into this reality, the kingdom of God, and to have our hearts transformed and renewed, the only prerequisite is that you sense and feel your need of him. That's it. Some people look at this and say, oh, I could never be a follower of Christ because I've done this. I've done this. I was recently talking to a guy, and there's three of us talking, and one of them said, I can't be forgiven. Why not? Well, because I was in the Iraq war and I've killed a lot of people. Moses killed people. Paul rounded up Christians and killed them. He says, that's why I'm the chief of sinners. But grace was given to me. So some people have this idea that because they've done X, Y, and Z, they could never be accepted into the kingdom of God. That misses the reality of the cross. That's why Jesus went to the cross. So that you could be invited and received into the kingdom of God. Have you received the kingdom? Who's your king? Who's your king? This is not a Sunday school question. This is a question that each of us have to answer. Receive Christ, believe the gospel, and live as if he is king. in accordance with reality, because he is. He is. Allow him to transform your heart so that you are not merely forced externally to comply, but you are compelled because of the love of Christ to follow him. Some of you, you need more answers, and encourage you as you're exiting this morning. You can pick up a Gospel of John. It's a little booklet that we have available in the baskets there. Get to know the person and the words of Jesus. He says, if you're truly my disciples, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. It starts there. It starts there. For the rest of you, for the rest that you know the word of God, you've heard this before, trust him. For some of you, for the first time. For others, trust him again today. Trust him again tomorrow. Never stop trusting him. And always remember that the truth ultimately sets you free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this Easter Sunday, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that the tomb is, in fact, empty. It's the greatest reality in the history of the world. And it demonstrates that your Son, Jesus, conquered sin, that he conquered death, and that he is able to rule and to reign. And Father, we thank you that you are a good and merciful God, that you are a forgiver, and that you have given us your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here who has not yet received him, I pray, Lord, that you would give him that grace to receive. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.